Seats, and we'll get started here. It's good to see you this morning. Please bow with me as I begin us in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this place we can gather together. We thank you for the blessing of knowing you, that we can know you because we come to you through Christ, having been forgiven of our sins and washed in his blood, and that we might have been made righteous in your sight because of him. Lord, bless us this morning as we continue to look into this subject of stewardship. May it be a blessing to us, and may it honor you in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to begin by reading the parable of the talents. We read that last week and spent some time there. We'll spend a little bit of time there this morning again. This is the second week of our series on stewardship, on Christian stewardship. And last week was introduction, and if I could summarize the, well, can anyone summarize one main emphasis of a proper beginning point for Christian stewardship? For instance, all the things are whose things? Who owns all the things? Maybe that's a good. That's maybe a good way to ask the question. Who owns all the things? God owns all the things. The initial principle for Christian stewardship is remembering that God owns everything. All we have is a temporary possession, a temporary stewardship over God's own things. This morning we'll look at the subject of faithfulness and stewardship and how those things relate together, and really how our faithfulness and what we've been given, how that relates to the larger picture of our Christian testimony. Would you follow along with me as I read the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he received the 1 talent, went away, and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one who received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have had received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, the principle of stewardship, the basic initial principle, is God owns all things. And this is a parable in which we have this very principle set out. Last week we looked And it's appropriate to interpret this, the master being God, giving his servants talents. This is, again, the understanding of the parable. So our goal this morning is to essentially contrast a worldly perspective on handling material wealth with a Christian perspective of handling material wealth. One is faithfulness or faith-filled handling, the other is not. Now, what do you think unbelievers, people who don't have a Christian, who aren't Christians, who don't live according to the scriptures, what is their perspective when it comes to gaining wealth or acquiring wealth? What are some things that motivate their actions? What's their perspective on this? Greed? Okay. Take what you can when you can. Take all you can. And for what purpose? For yourself. It's getting all that you can for yourself. Now, that looks different. Greed or an unbiblical perspective on possessions can look different in different people. You can have the fancy suit-wearing hedge fund manager who's just doing that, taking all the money he can in legal, illegal, or questionable ways. But it can also be done by poor individuals who don't ever have much, but still, with the little they have or don't have, respond in a greedy, selfish way to get what they can for themselves in any means, by any means possible. If the unbelieving, I get a paper cut on my finger and it's just driving me nuts as I turn the pages, just did it. Sorry, looking down at my knuckle for that reason. If the unbelieving goal is to get all that I can, however I can, for myself, if that's the kind of a summary of the unbeliever's perspective on wealth, how could we contrast that to how we ought to behave? Instead of gaining all that I can, however I can, for myself, how would the Christian then speak about wealth? Do what you can for somebody else.
Spread the wealth.
Stephanie?
Do all you can with all you can for the glory of God.
Okay. Do all you can with all you can for the glory of God. It's an other focus. It's focused on God and his priorities and his goals as opposed to just my own personal benefit. Gaining or doing as much as I can for God. It's always doing my best with what I've been given, where I'm at, for God. Now, the problem with that can be, if I don't address the motivations for doing those things, that can also be futile in and of itself. In other words, we have to be careful that we don't just Christianize the world's ideas. We want to make sure that even our motivations in doing those things are addressed as well. In other words, we don't want to just address the I'm going to get all I can and then give some to God. We want to address the motivations involved in all of the processes there. So one question on your outlines there, number one, why does the faithless servant go to hell? If you looked at that, maybe that's a little bit jarring to you as you look at the end of the parable there. The slave has everything taken away and he's thrown out to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. So the question is, why in this parable is the slave who does not handle, steward his money the proper way, why is the result condemnation? Stephanie. Okay, he shows he's never known his master. How does he show that? Other than the fact that he hides his money and then, or he doesn't do anything with it, what about the in the context of that parable? What gives us that understanding that he really doesn't understand and doesn't know his master? How does the servant, the one who's given the one talent, how does he describe the master? Nancy.
As a hard man, basically taking from where he didn't work.
That doesn't sound like a good man. It sounds like someone who's an oppressive overlord, kind of who's stealing what's not his. Now, is that an appropriate, proper description of the character in the parable who is supposed to represent God? And we have evidence with the way that he interacts with his other servants. So we have the one servant, in his own understanding of the master, is a completely wrong understanding. So one of the reasons here that I think it's appropriate and right to see why the just result of this for this third individual is not just a chastisement, is not just a you should have done better, but it is condemnation. The key, again, is that what he did showed, even before he said what he said, showed what he believed about the master. Again, I'll quote here from the curriculum. Hedging his bets, he said this. He didn't believe that the master was reliable to deliver on his promises. He didn't believe he would return, nor the promise to reward his servants, but he also didn't think the master was trustworthy or generous. So when the servant said, I know you to be a hard man, he showed that he didn't know his master at all, and his actions further lied about the excellence and faithfulness of his master. So the picture is what he said and what he did testified he didn't know and understand his master. Again, the first two worked hard and gave the master the produce, what they had, and the master received them and gave them all the accolades for their faithful service. They bet their lives. They acted in a way that he would come back. I mean, if you notice as he walks through the parable, right away the guy goes and hides the money in a hole. I mean, that was the initial response. So again, this is a picture of those who have a proper, good understanding, knowledge of their master, and then the one who does not. The Bible speaks a lot about serving God or serving others. And in Matthew chapter 6, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Ultimately, what happens when people serve wealth, particularly it's evident, it ends up disappointing. Always it ends up disappointing. Every single person who's ever depended upon wealth has been disappointed. Because even if they died poor or rich, they died and they found their wealth availed them nothing. So again, serving wealth doesn't mean you're a rich person. Serving wealth, you can do that as the most destitute individual. One of the things that we'll talk about today is that faithfulness, or the lack of faithfulness, isn't a one-to-one correlation with how much you have either in the bank or how much results you get that you want to get. They can, you know, you can be faithful to God and have amazing results in the areas where you've been tasked to be faithful, or you can be faithful to God and have horrible, not great results. Think of Jeremiah, who for years and years and years was essentially a lone voice in the nation. And even when he pleaded with Zedekiah to go and obey the Lord, Zedekiah said, no, I won't, because I'm afraid what people will do to me. And well, Zedekiah paid for that with his eyes and his lives of his children. So this is about faith. It's faith in the master, and essentially faith as it's put into practice, that is faithfulness. of the one who believes. So the question is, we've talked about this in the past, there are two different kinds of faith. There's a faith that saves, and there's a faith that doesn't save. What's the difference between a faith that saves and a faith that doesn't save? What's the difference between a faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save? Remember, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. In other words, the demons have good theology. What's the difference between faith that saves and faith that does not save? Stephanie. Okay, how we view the one in whom we have faith, okay. Any other thoughts? Where it comes from, okay. So how we view the one whom we have faith, the origination of that faith. In other words, the Bible is very clear that saving faith, the faith of Christians, is a gift of God. It is not something that we conjure up on our own. Okay? Not to say we are like, Marianne.
Trust,
okay? Saving faith is trust, whereas unsaving faith is not evidence in trust. And I think that gets us to the direction, I think, where we're going this morning. Yes, it is a picture of the, or a better view of the one in whom we have faith. Yes, it is speaking about the origin, but trust, when we talk about trust, how can you tell if you trust in something? You guys are all sitting on these nice, cushiony, comfy chairs this morning. Now, there are some of those chairs that are out in the garage that have fallen apart. So when you came in here, you implicitly said, those chairs will hold me. They're not going to break apart when I sit down. How did you show your trust that the chairs wouldn't break apart? You sat down, and the actions that came from that position of trust were trusting actions, and you sat down. So the difference here is that the work of sitting down testified as to the reality of and your confidence that your chair would hold you. So the difference between saving faith and unsaving faith is that the faith that saves is the faith that lives in action. James talks about this. That if you put your faith is manifested and demonstrated to people by your actions. Your actions don't save you. Your actions don't make you right with God, but they give testimony as to what you really believe. The faith of the third servant was that he didn't really believe in the master. He knew the consequences of disobeying the master. He was fearful of those things. But his actions didn't show that he trusted and believed in the master's goodness and kindness. Did he keep his promises? Here's another example of believing or lack of believing in God. Jesus had a parable of the rich fool who builds bigger and bigger barns to hold all of his wealth and then dies and finds that he has nothing. God calls him a fool. Here's a question for you. If that guy was building bigger and bigger barns, but still gave his tithe to the Levites and still gave his money every couple years for his extra tithe, would he still have been a fool? Yeah, he would have. Because he wasn't trusting in God. He was going through actions. The problem wasn't in how he spent his money. The problem was when his hoarding said about God and that he believed he had to hoard and hoard for himself. So what are God's purposes for our stewardship? Well, I think God has given the answer for stewardship in this parable. The answer is that we must be faithful. Our life, with what God has given to us, to the amount, degree, and all the things, is to proclaim the goodness, the excellence, the trustworthiness, the magnificence of God in how we use that which he's given to us, how we take care, how we take charge over what he's given to us. And as you grow in life and in faith and in all that he's given to you, the picture of our life should point more and more to Jesus, and that becomes clearer and clearer. So again, the picture is faithfulness, because the way in which we live and manage the things that he's given to us says a lot about what we believe about God. Stewardship is not just about dotting the I's and crossing the T's in the Christian life. Stewardship isn't about separating good Christians from better Christians. Stewardship and the issue of faithfulness and stewardship ultimately is revelatory about those who have saving faith. Because those who don't know and don't then do don't live lives that show they know the one who gives salvation, they don't just get a slap on the wrist. The end of their unbelief, manifested by their bad actions, is condemnation. So, faithfulness proclaims who God is. Our faithfulness gives testimony to who God is. What we do matters because it shows who God is and what God has done. Again, stewardship isn't about what we do, what our accomplishments are. That's not primarily the picture there, because look, how do we know that from the parable? Does the Lord give a different response to the servant who was given five or the servant who was given two? He says the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not about how much more you produce. It's about how you handle, how you steward what you've been given, leaving the results to God. We are valuable in who we are as individuals because we are created in the image of God. And we are created in God's image, gives us value. But we also have been given a task. That task is to do the work which he set before us. In the garden, God had Adam and Eve subdue and manage and cultivate the garden. We have been given tasks to do. So why God has given us the talents, the gifts, put us in the place where we are, is so that we have a job to do for his glory. So, we have, each of us, if we were going to sit down and list off our accomplishments, we could do that in a resume fashion. But when God looks at our life, he sees the faithful obedience and his own accomplishments. He doesn't look at the things that we have done or the things that we think we have accomplished. God's shows his greatness and his value and his worth in what we do, and he's the one who accomplishes all of the results. So faithfulness proclaims really who God is. Part of faithfulness, I would argue, an indispensable part of faithfulness is also thankfulness. We're not going to talk about that as much today. That's part of knowing that all we have is a gift of God. It's all his anyway. And ultimately, though, faithfulness matters more than the results. This is. I think we know this intuitively, but faithfulness to God with what he's given to us matters more than the end results. Most of us, I think, evaluate our lives based on results, which is always the danger of, in a day of social media, in a day of LinkedIn, whatever it might be, you see your peers, the house they might have, the titles they have behind their name, and all the other things, and how their life might look, you know, better on all the different, you know, all the different social media type things. You can evaluate your life based upon the apparent results compared between you and your peers. You can do that. And you can either come ahead or come behind. But I guess the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, you know, when are we more afraid of failure in a sense of results or faithlessness? I think many of us are probably more afraid of failure because how that looks and how that impacts various things. Failure is about yourself. It's about not living up to your potential. Whereas faithfulness is about God, living in a way that speaks about who he is. Whereas faithlessness is a way that lies about who God is. So in God's economy, our job is faithfulness, not results. How does that change, or how should that change your attitude when it comes to how you operate in this world? If God is concerned with faithfulness and not results, how does that change how you parent, how you work at your job? How does that change? Any thoughts? You have to trust in the Lord. Brian.
Reading Jeremiah instead of the prayer of Jabez.
Reading Jeremiah instead of the prayer of Jabez. Okay. Right, Jeremiah doesn't give you that everything's always going to work out rosy if you just pray this right prayer. The prayer of Jabez, that book, said essentially if you pray these things, you'll be just great. Things will come about the way that you want them to. Okay, Stephanie? And I would even take that a step farther. Faithfulness doesn't even guarantee that our tireless, selfless investment in the child or whatever is going to produce the thing that we are working for. It is God who does and causes the growth. We are to be faithful in what we are given. I am responsible for discharging the duties and responsibilities as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as just three. I am not responsible for the results of righteous children, righteous wife, or righteous congregation. To the degree that I serve and honor God and go through the activities of someone stewarding my responsibilities faithfully, that is honoring to the Lord, regardless of the results. God brings the results. The faithfulness of life is what matters when it comes to my own goals and my own perspective. Again, it's about faithfulness, not about results. That doesn't mean that there's necessarily that there's never a connection between unfaithfulness and bad results, or whatever it might be. There can be, but it's not always necessarily the same. The question is, sometimes, how do we then determine what that faithfulness looks like in a stage in life? So, for instance, here's an example. When Stephanie and I got married, we talked about wanting to be able to make the decision that we would love to have her stay home with the children to nurture and raise and to be the constant presence at home during their growing up years. She was training to be a teacher. Now, the question is being is it right for us to say something like, well, you know, your mother has given up making, you know, advancing in their career and doing all these things to train you kids to do what they need to do. You need to do so. You better make good on that investment, kids. That's not the right way to handle that. Nor is it to say that someone who invests their time in educating other people's children is somehow bad or wrong or not right. The issue was, for us, in our situation, faithfulness to God in our lives meant that Stephanie was going to stay home, and she would invest herself in those things, and God would be sovereign in bringing about the results that we worked for, hoped for, as those who were trying to steward our responsibilities faithfully. So again, it's not a statement necessarily about something is better or worse in every circumstance. It's about being faithful where we're at. God is the one who is careful to bring about the results, and we have to just be faithful where we are in the places given to us. And I would argue that the way we knew that it was God's, that it was the right place for us to do make that choice is we had children. And that was our primary responsibility at that time, to raise and nurture the children. Now, there are a couple problems with living like and gauging faithfulness by results. One of the things is that sometimes we really can't see always what's truly valuable in life. So here's an example that was in the curriculum I thought was helpful. There's two men, and the question is, whose life and faithfulness were more valuable? Okay, person one, an individual who wrestles and struggles throughout life, but they struggle to remain faithful in uniquely trying circumstances and situations in their own personal life. They don't have a ministry that they, to other people as much. But their primary struggle is faithfulness in their own life and their own small sphere. Second person founds and leads a missions organization, preaching the gospel, brings many souls to Christ. The question now is, whose life and faithfulness were more valuable? That's not a question we can answer. Each person is put in a position where they're at and called to be faithful where they're at. It's not about results or about what we might see and try to measure on our own scales. Our job is to faithfully obey in whatever situation God puts us in. And that can be, if you have the opportunity and the gifts and the place to do great things, that is great. If you have the opportunity and position to be where all you can do is to be faithful in the sphere of your own life, your own small family, it is not a place for us to gauge as humans faithfulness. Why? Because God has put each of us in our own positions, in our own lives, in our own contexts, and our job is to be faithful there. Ministries end. Types of lauded professions have problems. Bridge designers have bridges fall eventually, hundreds of years later. Every patient a doctor treats ends up dying. But faithfulness lasts. Because faithfulness isn't bound up in results primarily. And again, results aren't always indicative of faithfulness. They can be. If you're a missionary in a closed country, and you go for a dozen years, and you have a handful of converts or no converts, it's possible that you've been a faithful steward in this time with that ministry, and that was just the lack of results is not an indication of how you handled the ministry God had given to you. But it's also quite possible that maybe you weren't qualified or cut out to be a minister in that position. Both are possible, right? I like to look at Jeremiah and Jonah. Jeremiah was a great, faithful guy, and really nobody turned and followed. Jonah ran away, had the biggest revival ever, and he was crying and complaining the whole time. Results don't indicate the faithfulness and the actions of the person. You could say the same thing in economic terms. If you're a money investor, either as a profession or just as your own, with your own personal household money that God has given to you, and you invest it and you lose half of it or all of it, it could be that you've been faithful and did all the things you should have done and just ran into things that you could not have avoided or foreseen. And it says nothing about your activities. It's also quite possible you were invested poorly in things you shouldn't have and should have known you shouldn't have. Again, results don't always equal a good, clear picture on faithfulness. Again, we're not working for the results themselves, but to be counted faithful by God. God and his ministry in this world isn't dependent upon my proficiency. He's not dependent upon me to raise my children perfectly or to fund missionaries fully or to give the best and most wise advice or to feed all the hungry. He will use me for those things, but he doesn't need me to do those things. He's better, wiser, more capable than I could ever be. So my job in this time is to strive to be faithful to the best of my ability, following in his counsel, following his commands, because I'll give an account to him. And if I do those things, I'm faithful, I can leave the results to God and be confident when I stand before him. So what does faithfulness look like? Faithfulness is obedience. It looks like obedience. It's just very simple. Doing what God has clearly commanded you to do. We did a series a few years ago on the will of God. Finding the will of God in your life. And that's the question, oh, what's God's will for my life? Well, for 99% of your life, the answer is clear. Do what God has commanded you to do, believing in the Lord who has commanded you. That is God's will for your life. And the very small part of it, essentially, that is undetermined, like the name of the person you're to marry, which is not insignificant, I'll also say. But those answers, those questions, the person you're going to marry, the job you're going to have, all the things you're going to buy and how you're going to handle the things God gives to you, if you're obeying the things that God has clearly commanded to you, those other ones will be much more apparent and easy to discern and honor God in those ways. Obedience to God gives commendation to the gospel. By that I mean we give testimony that the word of God is true by obeying what he has commanded to us. Secondly, faithfulness as comparison shopping. This I thought was helpful. And between B and C, for sake of time, I'll set it up this way. Have you ever talked about or thought about the a cost-benefit analysis? Looked at a job or an activity or something, a cost-benefit analysis? Have you ever done one of those? Or what, you know what I'm talking about? I want to explain what I'm talking about. A cost-benefit analysis, what's that? Any ideas? Noah, what do you think? Okay, yeah, you're trying to bring all of it into perspective. But there's also the opportunity cost, right? The missed opportunity cost. If I don't do this, what could be the results? We want to be wise about our actions in life, weighing carefully all that we know. In one sense, we need to become expert, you know, coupon shoppers, comparison shoppers. We want to be careful to evaluate all that we can in life so that we can do what's best. But one of the difficult things, well, is to sometimes know what the better option is, though. So here's an example. If your car needs new brakes. Now, let's just say you know how to fix brakes, okay? And you have some tools to fix brakes, okay? You could take the couple of hours or the whatever, the 3-4 hours, whatever it might take you to fix the brakes, and you could say, I'll do that, and I will, you know, I'd have spent $100 or $200 in labor to get it done if I was, had somebody else do it. I could fix it myself and then give the money that I would have spent on labor to a good cause, the church, to a missionary, something, right? You could do that. Sounds like that's a pretty good answer there. Well, what if I paid someone to do it for me, and I spent those several hours going to a Bible study, going on evangelistic activities? It's also a decent, reasonable, good, worthy use of my time and money. See, sometimes things aren't as easy as a zero and one, dollars and cents type of evaluation. We need to be wise. And there might be the time, there might be the case where the best, wisest thing is to do the breaks and then, you know, save or give that money. It might be the best thing to pay that so you can use the time better for family or for ministry. Again, we have to evaluate those things as they come along. There's not one specific answer for every single time. Because we just need to, again, strive to be faithful in evaluating life and circumstances where we're at, and knowing we're not always going to make the best decisions, but we're going to strive to be faithful. Again, comparing the tangible with intangibles is comparing the immediate versus the eternal. We have to be careful that we can't always gauge those things, but we want to strive to be wise and try to account for them the best we can. So faithfulness looks like obedience. It looks like weighing all the options carefully and not just weighing the tangibles and not just weighing intangible ideas, but trying to put everything together as faithful stewards here and now. We're called to put all of our faith in God, trusting Him to care and do what He has promised, and to live in that way, and not to hoard wealth, not to live as the world, but to do things, to live all for the glory of God, so that when we are done, when He comes, as we hope and as we believe and as we anticipate, He will then say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, and that is going to be the result, the final result of every Christian's life. There's going to be that time where all that we've done is going to be held up to, you know, to see how the good actions that we've had. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. But even when all of our bad decisions and even the bad things we've done is burnt away, the response is going to be, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we're looking for. Because our stewardship, how we handle what we've been given, tells a lot about what we believe about the God we say we believe in. Well, next week we'll get into some more details, particularly about stewardship as it relates to finances, but this is kind of lesson number 2, introducing stewardship. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful with what You've given to us, looking to You and faithfulness to what You've given to us and not looking at results primarily, and striving to be the wisest in all areas of life that we can be for Your glory. Bless us now in our fellowship and the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.